whatever God is doing in your heart, fan it into flame. Whatever fire is there, fan it into a flame, a forest fire, if you will. Don't be satisfied with the beginnings of things, but carry them through to the ends of things. Let the seed that is growing grow into a large mustard tree where the birds can dwell. Let the river that's beginning to come up, that river of living water, let it come up and let it just keep going until it flows out. Let the beginnings of things not be stifled by satisfaction or complacency in the terms of just being satisfied with that point. But let the Holy Spirit have no obstacles to bring it into its fullness, its fruitfulness. Amen. Does anybody know what yesterday was? Excuse me? Jewish holiday. Which one?
Rosh Hashanah.
What's that? People know Hebrew, but they don't know what it means. Huh?
They were...
Craig?
It is
the Jewish New Year. First day of the year on the Jewish calendar. Do you know what day it is 9 days from today? Again? Yom Kippur. What is that? Day of Atonement. Taken directly from the Bible. Day of Atonement. Chapter 16 of the book of Leviticus is talking about the Day of Atonement. It is referred to also in Numbers 29. Numbers 29. Leviticus 23, 27 through 32. And both chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews is about the Day of Atonement. Julie just read about on the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and that's talking about the Day of Atonement. We're going to look at that tonight. Part of the evening, I'm going to read to you. And I'm going to read to you descriptions of the activities on that day in the nation of Israel. Not today, but under the old time of the Old Covenant. Because I cannot adequately transmit the details to you, and it is detailed, and you need to hear the details to get the proper view of things. So there's some material I'll be reading to you. In the Jewish history, the Day of Atonement is called the Day. It was such a significant day. It's called the Day. Now, when does the Day of Atonement fall in the Jewish calendar? These are the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, are all days that get mixed up in our thinking in the calendar. We don't understand or keep straight often the sequence of them. Can anybody give me the sequence of those? Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, New Year, Day of Atonement. Told you it's not easy to keep them in consecutive order. The Jewish calendar is rather peculiar because it starts on the first month is a month about our March, and God told Moses that the day, he pointed out a day to Moses, said this will be the first day of the year for you. Your first month will begin with this month. And on the 10th day of this month, you're to separate out a lamb. And for 4 days, you're to keep it separated out and examine it to make sure it has no blemishes. On the 14th day, you're to do what with it? You remember? They're in Egypt, talking to Moses. On the 14th day of this first month, you are to take that lamb and slay it. You're to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. Eat the lamb inside your household. Stay inside your house that night. Why? Because an angel is going to pass over Egypt. And you are to slay that lamb, and every household that has the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, that angel will pass over and not slay the firstborn in the home. That was called the Passover lamb. Then you are to be ready to leave Egypt immediately. So you're to be dressed, your shoes on, and you take bread with you without leaven. And that would be the beginning of what would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It would last for 7 days, from the 15th to the 22nd of that month. Okay? Now, Passover. A couple of days later, they had the wave offering. And 50 days after that, 7 weeks after, was Pentecost. So you had the Passover, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples. This is when Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb. He was resurrected on Sunday, and 50 days from that Sunday, which was a Jewish time of presenting the first loaves of barley of the harvest, 50 days from then was 7 weeks plus a day. On a Sunday, Pentecost, meaning 50. 50 days from this activity by a priest presenting the first harvest would be the beginning of the wheat harvest. And that lasted through the summer. And this period from here, with the Passover right at the early part of that month, for 6 months, included the Passover, Pentecost, wheat harvest, end of 6 months. That was the sacred calendar. The secular calendar started here. And that was the first day of the secular calendar, meaning the calendar that had nothing to do with sacred things, nothing to do with redemption things, nothing to do with salvation things. This month would be the first day of the year on the secular calendar. That's what the Jews today call Rosh Hashanah, their new year. On the 10th day of this month, you have the Day of Atonement. On the 15th day of this month that we are in, you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is also translated booths. When Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they made themselves little booths with twigs or branches that they would find, and they carry these with them, and they would literally dwell in them for the 40 years. Booths, also translated tabernacle. So that they were to celebrate this feast every year, specifically to remind them that for 40 years they dwelt in the wilderness in booths, as a reminder to that. And for 7 days, to the 22nd, they have this 7-day feast of remembering of the tabernacles. This is what we're going to look at tonight, the Day of Atonement. Now, it is peculiar that Jesus was not crucified on the Day of Atonement. It would seem as though, if we were God, we were fulfilling prophecy and symbolisms and things, that we'd have Jesus crucified on the Day of Atonement, wouldn't it? I mean, that would seem like most logical, most reasonable. But he was crucified symbolically to fulfill the symbolism of the lamb that was slain by Israel in Egypt, that freedom and sprung them out of death and out of bondage. And that's a wonderful picture of what the sacrifice of Christ and his shed blood provides for those who believe. That is, it springs them out of bondage, sets them free from death, into life. So what has the Day of Atonement got to do with anything? Is it future or what? A lot of people think that when they hear about the death of Jesus Christ and all that, it's referring to this. In fact, somebody I heard recently on tape said, talking about the Day of Atonement, that he said later on became the Passover, which isn't true. Passover came first, and the Day of Atonement was revealed to Moses for Israel to do later. Kim?
Why I don't understand the significance of after the 6 months being a secular calendar. To whom was it a secular calendar? If so, if they still have those, they still have the Day of Atonement and the Day of Tabernacles.
It's a peculiarity of the Jewish calendar that is divided that way. What it's boiling down to, though, is that when God inaugurated the redemption for Israel as a nation, He said these 6 months to demonstrate His plan of redemption all the way through to the harvest of Jew and Gentile. And then this month that this falls in, I'm going to make this a month, it's awful big for here, just 6 months to go. This month is really going to be a Sabbath month. So you got the 6 months here. By breaking the calendar up like this, then you have this seventh month is a Sabbath month. And it is significant as a Sabbath month, just like there is a Sabbath day. Now, the significance is that you've got this and then the Sabbath month. But you can't nail it down and say it's divided in these two different things for any particular prophetic reason or anything like that.
You said it was secular.
It was a calendar of different things for any particular prophetic reason or anything like that.
You said it was secular.
It was a calendar that started here and went to here. Okay? That was in use. But God started the calendar that went from here to demonstrate redemptive truths. So He broke it in half and started the redemption picture here. Okay, so through Moses, God started a different calendar to demonstrate redemptive things.
Oh, and that was already in use.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, okay. So it's called the day. And this Day of Atonement was very, very different. And most of what you're going to hear tonight is to provoke your thinking, to give you things to think about, to try to see what was happening on that particular day. I'm not going to try to labor to show you so much hidden truths, or to cause you to try to think that there's so many hidden truths there that we just can't see. What I want you to see and try to describe to you tonight and read to you is to get a picture of what really took place on that day. And then you'll begin to see, I think, some relationships to some other scriptures and things like that. So let us see what was and what is on that day as we travel along. Leviticus chapter 16. The word atonement is going to play a part in here. And will not be readily defined to us. We will have to think about that and get a sense of what atonement means by seeing what happens on this Day of Atonement. How many of you have a Bible that has subheadings in each chapter that tell you the subject matter? Okay, chapter 16, starting with verses 1 through 5, you have preparation of the high priest. You have something like that? What do you have, Greg? Law of Atonement. What do you have at the beginning of verse 6? Okay, you have nothing there. Okay. Under this Day of Atonement and the Law of Atonement, verses 1 through 6 through 5, you have the preparation of the high priest. Verses 6 through 10, you have the identification of the sacrifices. Verses 11 through 14, you have atonement for the priest. Verses 15 through 19, you have atonement for the tabernacle. Verses 20 through 28, you have atonement for the people. And verses 29 through the end of the chapter, you have purpose of the Day of Atonement. Now, right away, you start off with atonement for the priest and atonement for the tabernacle. And you say to yourself, I say to myself, what was wrong with the priest and the tabernacle that they had to be atoned for? Maybe the priest, but what's wrong with the tabernacle? Did it sin? That it needs atonement? Why would God be atoning for the tabernacle? And that's where this, the idea of atonement and what the word means will, I think, put on meat on the bones as we look at what is being said here. Let us read, beginning with chapter 16 with verse 1, and read through these. Okay? Everyone together. Let's do it individually. Guy, you start off, read verses 1 through 5 out loud.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarments shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash and attired with a linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering.
Everybody get that? And when I read the Old Testament in portions like this, and it talks about you take this animal and you wash this and you put on this, my mind can't keep it all. My mind cannot keep in place visually what the person's got on, what animals he's taken, what actions he's taken. I can't follow it. It's just too much. There are other places in Leviticus chapter 5 or 7. It talks about the sin offering. Talks about the burnt offering. Talks about the peace offering. Right? What's that got to do with the Day of Atonement? I mean, if you read about the sin offering in Leviticus 5 or 7, isn't that atonement? Now we have the Day of Atonement coming up with these offerings that God has them to give. And it has nothing to do with the sin offerings of chapter 5 or chapter 7, and the burnt offerings, and the peace offerings, and the incenses, and all those things that are given in the sacrifices. What's this Day of Atonement that's so different? And that's what we're going to see. Is this is a very different day. One day out of the whole Jewish year that is so different and so exact of what must happen on that day. And if they miss that day and doing exactly what God says to do that day, then there's great consequences as a result. And great blessings as a result to the nation if that day is fulfilled properly. Now, this first five verses gives instructions regarding Aaron, who is the high priest. God appointed the brother of Moses, named Aaron, to be the high priest. Okay? And these are instructions for the high priest to prepare himself to make a sin offering for himself. Read verses 6 through 10. Greg, would you read that, please?
Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and another lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive for the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it to the wilderness as a scapegoat.
Do you get all that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a Jewish mind right now who had been brought up as a child to have memorized great portions of the Torah, to have seen the sacrifices every day or every year, to have been taught by your parents all these laws and requirements, so that when we read something like this, we would really know what's being said? We don't have Jewish minds. There is so much being said here that you and I are missing right now. Because we just don't catch the significance of what is being said there. Ordinarily, we would read through this and read Aaron is going to do this and that. We wouldn't catch the significance of the day, significance of the clothes he's told to put on, the significance of taking two rams, things like that. We just wouldn't catch it. And I hope before the evening is over, we will. Verses 11 through 14. Rosalind, would you read those real loud, please?
Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the air. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony, lest he die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with its figure on the mercy seat on the east side. Also, in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger several times.
Okay. This is what he's to do to atone for himself. He's to bring this bull, sacrifice it, sprinkle blood, make atonement for himself. Get all that? Dan?
I have a question.
Okay.
How is he supposed to do this when in verse 2 it says, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Now he's told to go in.
He's told to go in on condition that he has the blood of this bull. See? He is not to go in. Aaron does not have free access to the Holy of Holies just because he's high priest.
Okay?
He can go in as high priest if he first of all makes atonement for himself. He's not even. This isn't even to do with the sins of the people yet. Okay? Just because he's high priest. And only... How often does a high priest go in on the Day of Atonement to the Holy of Holies? Once how often? Once a year. If you were high priest for 20 years, you would only have gone in 20 times. It is not something that you would have done so regularly that you would have done it out of habit. And we'll see the significance of that. Verse 15 through 19. Teresa, would you read aloud, please?
Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions, in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. And with his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times, and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it.
Okay. Aaron is to take blood and to make atonement for the holy place, the holy of holies, the altar, the tabernacle. Why? Because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, because of the transgressions in regards to their sins. Verse 16. Okay? We'll develop this more. Now he takes the second goat. He had already slain the first goat. He'd slain the bull, did something with its blood. He slain the first of two goats and did something with its blood. Now he takes the second goat, verse 20 through 28, and does something with it. Keith, would you read that loud, please?
20-28?
Yes.
When he finishes atoning for the holy place, and the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all the transgressions in regard to their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness, by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities he ate.
Read that verse again slower, please.
And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities.
All
their iniquities.
Their iniquities, okay.
To a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body with water in a holy place, and put on his clothes, and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. And the one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp, and he shall burn their hide, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water, and afterward he shall come into the camp.
Okay. You know that? We'll see it explained here in a few moments. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the state of heart and mind that the people are to be in on the Day of Atonement, by the Day of Atonement. Ron, I'm going to ask you to read 29 to the end of the chapter slowly for our understanding.
And this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, and just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did.
Look at verse 30. As to the purpose for the Day of Atonement. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord. You are to do no work. You are absolutely to rest. You are to humble yourself on this awesome day, Day of Atonement. Okay, let us see if we can develop our thinking carefully and slowly as we go. Atonement was to be made for the holy sanctuary, according to verse 33, the tabernacle of the congregation, for the altar, for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. It was a very different day. The day of atonement on the 10th of the month was to be a day of fasting for everyone. And I believe the Jews still observe that to this day. That's a day of fasting, or the Day of Atonement. The 15th, the Feast of Tabernacles that I pointed out, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, began 7 days of feasting. But on the 10th was a day of fasting. On the 15th began the Feast of Booths, but it was also the Feast of Ingathering, which meant it was feasting and celebration because the harvest was done and all of the crop had been gathered in. The Day of Atonement had come and gone. 5 days later, the Day of Atonement had accomplished its purpose. Now they were rejoicing in having a full supply from the harvest and the Day of Atonement having come and gone and being accomplished. The year of Jubilee. You know what the year of Jubilee is? Every seventh year was a Sabbath year when the debts were released. Slave workers were released. But after seven of those Sabbath years, 49th year, they declared a year of Jubilee. That was declared on the Day of Atonement. Now, the sacrifices for this day were very different. The high priest on this day, this is some of the differences of this day. The high priest on that day was the only one that officiated. On the other days, 364 of the other days, other priests could officiate in the sacrifices and the offerings. The sin offerings, the burnt offerings, peace offerings could be officiated by other priests of the descendants of Aaron, along with the Levites. But on this day, the high priest only was the one officiated. He was helped by the other priests, but he was the one officially in charge of all the sacrifices and offerings. His dress, his garments, were peculiarly different than every other day of the year in which he may have functioned. He laid aside the golden garments, the garments of one as a bridegroom of Jehovah, or a bride of Jehovah. Laid those aside and put on pure white linen garments. Purity was the theme of the day. You may have noticed the times that he took off his garments and bathed himself and then put on other garments and then go back in the Holy of Holies. And he came out, took off those garments, bathed himself again, put on new garments. We will find that he bathed himself 10 times. Plus, he washed his hands and his feet more than 10 times on that one day. So the change of garments back and forth, so that he went in purity, went in plainness, simplicity, and not the garments of a bride with gaiety, but the whiteness of purity is when he went in. The worshippers were to fast all day. They were to afflict their souls. They were to be present at the beginning of the Day of Atonement on the outer court to watch that the high priest did his functions on the Day of Atonement, because all of Israel had an interest in that Day of Atonement and its functions. The services were as a series of grand atoning sacrifices. They were unique in character, purpose, and results from all the other sacrifices and offerings that Israel made throughout the year. This one day had so much different to it. Here are the order of the sacrifices and offerings of that day. Here's the order. First, the high priest officiated over the ordinary morning sacrifices. Throughout the year, they had regular morning and evening sacrifices. At the beginning of the day and towards the end of the day, they had regular sacrifices every day of the year. They started off with those regular sacrifices. Then they had the atoning sacrifices for the high priest and the priesthood and the people. The bullock and one of the two goats that was sacrificed, slain. Then they had the festive burnt offerings of the priests and the people. Then with them was offered another sin offering. Then the ordinary evening sacrifice. A total of 15 sacrificial animals on that day, particular for the Day of Atonement. Continual burnt offerings. Those are the daily, morning, and evening sacrifices with their meat and drink offerings. Then there was the festive sacrifices of the day that we mentioned. For the high priest and the priesthood, they offered a ram for a burnt offering. For the people, they offered one young bull, one ram, and 7 lambs of the first year for a burnt offering. Thirdly, they had those peculiar atoning sacrifices of the day. A young bull for a sin offering for the high priest, his house, and the sons of Aaron. Another sin offering for the people, consisting of 2 goats. The high priest purchased for his from his own funds the sacrifices bought for himself and his house. The priesthood contributed with those funds so that they would share in the offering. The public sacrifices for the whole people were paid for from the temple treasury. This day only the high priest wore the linen garments, no other day. This is very interesting. 7 days for the high priest, 7 days before the Day of Atonement, the high priest left his own house near Jerusalem and took in Jerusalem and took up his abode in the chambers in the temple. All around on the outside of the holy place here, they had these chambers, like little apartments, where people could stay. I think Anna the prophetess that blessed Jesus when he was brought in, she stayed in the temple night and day. She probably lived in one of these chambers, serving. High priest was taken to one of those chambers, and he stayed there for 7 days. A substitute high priest was appointed in case he died or he didn't learn how to do it right. Some problem came up. A substitute was waiting to take his place. All week long, he practiced the rites of sprinkling of the blood, the burning of the incense, the right order of things, the right manner of things. He practiced that all week long because it had to be done according to the law, exactly. The Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, watched over him, and if he didn't do it right or didn't understand how it was done, they would instruct him during those 7 days of how to offer these sacrifices and make atonement. On the evening before the Day of Atonement, they brought all the sacrifices that were going to be made, and the animals, brought them to him so he would see them, become familiar with them, so he wouldn't be startled by them or surprised by them or find them curious on the Day of Atonement the next day. Just, that's what they did. Then they made him take a solemn oath not to change anything in the rites on the Day of Atonement. So he could not go out there and improvise, nor do anything that a particular religious group thought was what the scriptures would teach. Particularly the Sadducees and Pharisees had different views on things in the sacrifices. So he had to take an oath. I will do exactly as instructed, and I will not change anything. The evening meal he ate that night was very, very small, scanty. He was kept awake all night long, reading and studying and expounding the Holy Scriptures. He did not sleep at all the night before. At midnight, the priests cast lots amongst themselves to see who would remove all of the ashes from the altar that had been burning up to this point and prepare the altar for the sacrifices to be made on the Day of Atonement. Usually there were three fires on the altar to receive sacrifices and to burn them up. Well, for the Day of Atonement, they prepared four fires instead of three. Then we come to the morning service. Here he is awake all night long. He's reading the scriptures, he's expounding the scriptures, they're preparing the altar, the fire started on the altar. He's been practicing for 7 days, and the Day of Atonement comes. And I'm going to read to you descriptions of that day. Please forgive me for having to read. I think you'll find it better if I do. The services of the day began with the first streak of morning light. Already the people had been admitted into the sanctuary. That's into here, so they could observe. So jealous were they of any innovation or alteration that only a linen cloth excluded the high priest from public view when each time before changing his garments he bathed. Not in the ordinary place of the priest, but in one specially set apart for his use. Altogether he changed his raiments and washed his whole body 5 times on that day, and his hands and feet 10 times. When the first dawn of morning was announced in the usual manner, the high priest put off his ordinary layman's dress, bathed, put on his golden vestments, washed his hands and feet, and proceeded to perform all the principal parts of the ordinary morning service. The morning service finished, the high priest washed his hands and feet, put off his golden vestments, bathed, put on his linen garments, again washed his hands and feet, and proceeded to the peculiar part of the day's services. Do you get the idea that there's purity and holiness here involved? It's bathing and bathing and bathing. Maybe suggesting what water baptism might have been about. The bullock for his sin offering stood between the temple porch and the altar. Here's this live bull standing there. It was placed towards the south, but the high priest who stood facing the east, that is the worshippers, turned the head of the sacrifice towards the west, that is to face the sanctuary. He then laid both his hands upon the head of the bullock and confessed as follows, "Ah, Jehovah, I have committed iniquity. I have transgressed. I have sinned, I and my house. O then, Jehovah, I entreat thee, cover over," which means to atone for, "let there be atonement for the iniquities, the transgressions, and the sins which I have committed, transgressed, and sinned before thee, I and my house, even as it is written in the law of Moses, thy servant. For on that day will he cover our, or atone for you to make you clean. From all your transgressions before Jehovah, ye shall be cleansed." He's appealing to the word of God and the promise of God to be cleansed. So he was confessing his sins so that there could be atonement and cleansing. It will be noticed that in this solemn confession, the name Jehovah occurred three times. Other three times was it pronounced in the confession which the high priest made over the same bullock for the priesthood. A seventh time was it uttered when he cast the lot as to which of the two goats was to be for Jehovah. And once again he spoke it three times in the confession over the so-called scapegoat, which bore the sins of the people. All these 10 times the high priest pronounced the very name of Jehovah. And as he spoke it, those who stood near cast themselves with their faces on the ground, while the multitude responded, "Blessed be the name. The glory of his kingdom is forever and ever." The first part of the atoning service, that for the priesthood, had taken place close to the holy place between the porch and the altar. The next was performed close to the worshiping people. In the eastern part of the court of the priest, that is, close to the worshippers, and on the north side of it stood an urn called Kalpi, in which there were two lots of the same shape, size, and materials. You know what a lot is? We might say it's a die, you know, a pair of dice. Okay. Well, a lot was something that had a mark on it, like drawing straws. That's the concept. Well, in this urn, there was two die or two objects that had marks of them, on them. And if you picked one, one might be A, one might be B. This would designate who's going to be for what. So one would say for Jehovah, and one would say for the people on inside this urn, and he couldn't see it. So he would thrust his hands in there, grab one of each one of those what they call lots, and he would place one on the head of one of the goats and one on the head of the other of the goat, and that would how they would determine which of the goats would be for Jehovah and which would be for the people. And that's what he's describing here. Two lots of the same shape and size and material. In the second temple they were of gold, the one bearing the inscription for Jehovah, the other for Azazel, render scapegoat in the Authorized Version. The high priest now faced the people as standing between his substitute at his right hand and the head of the course on ministry on his left hand. He shook the urn, thrust his two hands into it, and at the same time drew the two lots, laying one on the head of each goat. The two goats, however, must be altogether in look, size, and value. Indeed, so earnestly was it sought to carry out the idea that these two formed parts of one and the same sacrifice, that it was arranged they should, if possible, even be purchased at the same time. The two goats were to be considered one sacrifice, but they did different things with each of the two goats. One was killed and one was set free. Remember hearing about that, the scapegoat? But it was considered as one sacrifice. So they tried to make them look identical, in order to see that there was one sacrifice going on. The lot having designated each of the two goats, the high priest tied a tongue-shaped piece of scarlet cloth to the horn of the goat to be set free, the so-called scapegoat, and another around the throat of the goat for Jehovah, which was to be slain. The goat that was to be sent forth was now turned around towards the people and stood facing them. Picture this. In the temple, the goat that was to be for the people, that was to be sent forth, was now turned towards the people, and it stood facing them, waiting as it were, till their sins should be laid on him, and he would carry them forth into a land not inhabited. Assuredly, a more marked type of Christ could not be conceived, as he was brought forth by Pilate and stood before the people, just as he was about to be led forth, bearing the iniquity of the people. With this presentation of the scapegoat before the people commenced the third and most solemn part of the atoning services of the day. The high priest now once more returned towards the sanctuary, and a second time laid his two hands on the bullock, which still stood between the porch and the altar, to confess over him not only as before his own and his household sins, but also those of the priesthood. The bullock is still alive. With the addition of the words, "the seed of Aaron, thy holy people," both in the confession and in the petition for atonement. Then the high priest killed the bull, caught up its blood in a vessel, and gave it to an attendant to keep it stirring lest it should coagulate. Advancing to the altar of burnt offering, he next filled the censer with burning coals. You know what a censer is? It's a metal object you put burning coals in. Then if you throw incense on it, the incense hits the burning coals and it sets off incense in smoke form. So he has this, I might picture it, a large skillet with coals in it. So you can throw incense into it. The Catholic Church uses incense things. And they wave it back and forth. That's the idea. So he had this large skillet, perhaps, in my mind at least, with these coals. Okay? He next filled the censer with burning coals and then ranged a handful of frankincense in the dish destined to hold it. Ordinarily, everything brought in actual ministry unto God must be carried in the right hand. Hence the incense in the right and the censer in the left. But on this occasion, as the censer for the Day of Atonement was larger and heavier than usual, the high priest was allowed to reverse the common order. Every eye was strained toward the sanctuary. As slowly bearing the censer and the incense, the figure of the white-robed high priest was seen to disappear within the holy place. After that, nothing further could be seen of his movements. The curtain of the most holy place was folded back, and the high priest stood alone and separated from all the people in the awful gloom of the holiest of all, only lit up by the red glow of the coals in the priest's censer. Standing in the darkness with these coals being the only light. Remember when Israel followed God in the desert? At night all they had was the flame of fire and the day of the cloud. And now here we have in the Holy of Holies, he's standing there and all that can be seen is this burning coals, this flame. In the first temple, the Ark of God, the temple that where this would have occurred, had stood there with the mercy seat, overshadowing it. Above it, the visible presence of Jehovah in the cloud of the Shekinah. And on the either side of the outspread wings of the cherubim, and the high priest had placed the censer between the staves of the ark. But in the temple of Herod, the time of Jesus, there was neither Shekinah nor ark. Did you know that? That had all been taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and never returned. In the days of Jesus, there was nothing in the Holy of Holies but a stone upon which to put the censer. Nothing in there. He now most carefully emptied the incense into his hand and threw it on the coals of the censer as far from himself as possible, and so waited till the smoke had filled the most holy place, reenacting the Shekinah, the cloud. Then, retreating backwards, he prayed outside the veil as follows: May it please thee, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, that neither this day nor during this year any captivity come upon us. Yet, if captivity befall us this day or this year, let it be to a place where the law is cultivated. May it please thee, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, that want may not come upon us this day or this year. But if want visit us this day or this year, let it be due to the liberality of our charitable deeds. May it please thee, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, that this year may be a year of fullness and trade and cheapness, a year with abundance of rain, of sunshine and of dew, one in which thy people Israel shall not require assistance one from another. And as to thy people Israel, may no enemy exalt himself against them. May it please thee, our Lord, our God, and the God of our fathers, that the houses of the men of Sharon may not become their graves. The high priest was not to prolong this prayer, lest his protracted absence might fill the people with fears for his safety. Why would they fear his safety? Why would they fear his safety? This is a very solemn day, and the people are there fearing for his safety. Why? Because he was in the presence of God. And if he did not follow the instructions, he would be killed. He would be in disobedience. And all of Israel's hopes would be dashed for the benefits that would come from that Day of Atonement. But they feared for his safety. While the incense was offering in the most holy place, the people withdrew from proximity to it and worshipped in silence. This is all in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And at last the people saw the high priest emerging from the sanctuary, and they knew that the service had been accepted. The high priest has gone into the Holy of Holies and come out, and all he has done is taken in coals and thrown incense on it. I bet you, as I, thought that the only thing that happened on the Day of Atonement is he went in with blood and sprinkled the mercy seat and came out. But he has gone in, and all he's brought in is incense and a cloud, and he's left. Okay? Rapidly he took from the attendant, who had kept it stirring, the blood of the bullock. Once more he entered into the holy place and sprinkled with his fingers once upwards towards where the mercy seat had been, and seven times downward, counting as he did so. Once. Once and once. Once. No. Let me do it right. Once, once and once, once and twice, and so on to once and seven times, always repeating the word once, which referred to the upward sprinkling so as to prevent any mistake. Coming out from the most holy place, the high priest now deposited the bowl with the blood before the veil. Then he killed the goat, set apart for Jehovah, and entering the most holy place a third time, sprinkled as before, once and once, once and twice and once and three, seven times downward, and again deposited the bowl with the blood of the goat on a second golden stand before the veil. Taking up the bowl with the bullock's blood, he next sprinkled upwards and seven times downwards towards the veil. He's now outside, standing towards the veil. And he does the same thing, once, once and once, once and twice, on the veil. Okay? And then did the same thing with the blood of the goat. Finally, pouring the blood of the bullock into the bowl which contained that of the goat, and again the mixture of the two into that which had held the blood of the bullock, so as thoroughly to commingle the two, he sprinkled each of the horns of the altar of incense, not this altar, the altar of incense. And then making a clear place on the altar, seven times the top of the altar of incense. Excuse me, both on the altar of incense. Thus he sprinkled 43 times with the atoning blood, taking care that his own dress should never be spotted with the sin-laden blood. What was left of the blood the high priest poured out on the west side of the base of the altar of burnt offering. By these atoning sprinklings, the high priest had cleansed the sanctuary and all its parts from the defilement of the priesthood and the worshippers. The most holy place, the veil, the holy place, the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offerings were now clean alike. So far as the priesthood and as the people were concerned, and in their relationship to the sanctuary, both priests and worshipers were atoned for. So far as the law could give it, there was now again free access for all. Or to put it otherwise, the continuance of typical sacrificial communion with God was once more restored and secured. What that was doing was making it a secure and a guaranteed access to God by doing it the way God commanded, God by showing the priest alive and accepting these sprinklings and such, demonstrated that for the next year, access to God and communion with God was secured. Had it not been for these services, it would have become impossible for priests and people to offer sacrifices and so to obtain the forgiveness of sins or to have fellowship with God. But the consciences were not yet free from a sense of personal guilt and sin. What we have is ritual cleansing of the people who are going to offer sacrifices and the priests and the place and the veil. Not the consciences. That remained to be done through the scapegoat. At this, all this seems clearly implied in the distinctions made in Leviticus 16:33. Most solemn as the services had hitherto been, the worshippers would chiefly think with awe of the high priest going into the immediate presence of God, coming out thence alive, and securing for them by the blood the continuance of the Old Testament privileges of sacrifices and of access unto God through them. Let me pause right here to suggest and draw your attention to the scripture that Julie read. In that chapter that talks about how through the blood of Christ and through His flesh, the veil, we have access into the holy place, the throne of grace. That's why that chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews is talking about the Day of Atonement, not the Passover sacrifice, not something else, but the Day of Atonement. The very Christ Himself is the high priest. You read that in those chapters in Hebrews. It is once a year that the writer is comparing the sacrifices made once a year compared to the sacrifice Jesus made once for all time. He's not talking about the daily sacrifices, but those made once a year. He's talking about the high priest who went in once a year, but Jesus went in once for all time. That His blood is a blood sufficient to atone for all time. That He has so sanctified the things in the heavens, the things in the earth are shadows of the substance of the things that really are in heaven. And Christ entered in through the veil by His own blood and sanctified the tabernacle by His own blood so that there could be this permanent access made available to all through the blood of Christ. This is what is being portrayed here on the Day of Atonement that Jesus is the substance and the certainty of. This guaranteed access one more time for one more year. Well, what Hebrews points out is that the blood of the bull and the blood of the goats wasn't sufficient once and for all. It could only point to the real thing. And it really required the blood of a much more precious being than bulls and goats. So that Peter could say that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So these were God's... You know, have any of you ever had that Lamaze class, you ladies, that you've been expecting, and then you go to the Lamaze class, and you get your husbands to go with you, right? Right? And you don't really have the baby then, right? You practice. You go through the motions. Practicing for when that day comes. Well, I want to tell you that these are the Lamaze classes of the gospel. These are the practicings, going through it, getting ready, becoming familiar. So when the day comes for the birth, everybody's prepared. Well, the gospel is portrayed under these sacrifices in the Day of Atonement. It is the practice. It is the getting ready, is the familiarity with the real atoning sacrifice that would come and secure things once and for all that this is only a yearly practice and portrayal of. Okay? Get that? This is the Lamaze. But now it took place, concerned them, if possible, even more nearly. Their own personal guilt and sins were now to be removed from them. And that in a symbolic rite, at one and the same time the most mysterious and the most significant of all. All this while that this guy, this high priest, is in there offering the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and the incense, all this while the scapegoat, with the scarlet tongue telling of the guilt it was to bear, had stood looking eastwards, confronting the people, waiting for the terrible load which it was to carry away unto a land not inhabited. Laying both. Can't you just imagine? Knowing the ritual, knowing the Day of Atonement, knowing your sins and the guilt of them, you're waiting for the high priest to go in and offer the incense. You're waiting for the high priest to purify himself. You're waiting for the high priest to purify the priest. You're waiting for the high priest to purify the tabernacle and the veil and the altar. You're waiting. So that all that is necessary as utensils for redemption are purified, made holy, and set apart. And you're watching that goat. Depending upon the fact that if those are properly done and sanctified and set apart, then the priest can properly lay his hands upon that goat. And you're watching that goat because you know when that goat is properly treated and cared for and properly confessed over and such, it'll be sent away. And along with that, well, your sins will be sent away with it. It will bear your sins away. In confidence that this is God's ordained way of cleansing the conscience and sending away your burden of guilt. You watch that goat praying. The high priest will do his job right. He'll do it according to the scriptures. He'll do it according to the ritual. So that it will come to the time when your sins will be carried away. Not only the blood will be atoned, it will be an atonement for you, but your sins will be carried away on that beast. Keep your eye on that goat. Praying that everything up to that point will be done in such a way that your sins by God will be laid upon that goat. And God will recognize the sins being laid upon that goat. And God will recognize it being carried away. I can see the heart of people who are willing to have their sins carried away, willing to confess their sins, willing to be cleansed, depending and trusting that God is going to place their sins upon that goat, as He says in the ritual, and it'll be carried away. What are the scriptures in the New Testament about Jesus bearing our sins, carrying our sins, carrying our griefs? It's a picture here of this scapegoat that has to do with that. Their own personal guilt and sins were now to be removed from them. And in that symbolic rite, at one and the same time, the most mysterious and the most significant of all. High priest, laying both his hands on the head of this goat, the high priest now confessed and pleaded, "Ah, Jehovah, they have committed iniquity. They have transgressed. They have sinned. Thy people, the house of Israel, O then, Jehovah, atone for, cover over, and treat thee upon their iniquities, their transgressions, and their sins, which they have wickedly committed, transgressed, and sinned before thee. Thy people, the house of Israel, as it is written in the law of Moses thy servant, saying, for on that day shall it be covered over for you, to make you clean from all your sins before Jehovah, ye shall be clean, cleansed. And while the prostrate multitude worshipped at the name of Jehovah, the high priest turned his face towards them as he uttered the last words, ye shall be cleansed, as if to declare to them the absolution and remission of their sins. Then a strange scene would be witnessed. The priest led the sin-burdened goat out through Solomon's porch, and as tradition has it, through the eastern gate, which opened upon the Mount of Olives. Here an arched bridge spanned the intervening valley, and over it they brought the goat to the Mount of Olives, where one, especially appointed for the purpose, took him in charge, the goat. Tradition tells us that he should be a stranger, a non-Israelite, as if to make still more striking the type of him who was delivered over by Israel unto the Gentiles. Scripture tells us no more of the destiny of the goat that bore upon him all the iniquities of the children of Israel than that they should send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and that he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. That's all they were to know, what was to happen to the goat. But tradition supplements this information. The distance between Jerusalem and the beginning of the wilderness is computed at 90 stadia, making precisely 10 intervals, each half a day's, half a Sabbath day's journey from the other. So from the temple to the wilderness was 10 increments of time travel, each one a half a day's Sabbath journey, which meant the person could walk the goat to here and back on the Sabbath day. And then this person could walk a Sabbath day's journey, half a Sabbath day's journey, and back to his house without violating any parts of the law. So in these 10 increments, they could be traveled in how many days? If each one took a half a day from here to here and passed it off to another and to another, okay, this person traveled half a day and this person traveled half a day. 10 increments. How many days? 20 and 5. What have we got? Ron? 5. What do you see that says 5?
They do it twice as fast.
Hmm?
They can take 2 trips in 1 day.
Well, this person could travel half a day. This person travel half a day, and that's a day. That's 2 of the 10 increments. Okay? 5 days. Not any person traveling more than a half a day, half a Sabbath day, would take the animal from here to the wilderness. 5 days. Why am I emphasizing 5 days?
5 days until the feast.
5 days until the feast. At the end of each of these intervals, there was a station occupied by one or more persons detailed for the purpose, who offered refreshment to the man leading the goat and then accompanied him to the next station. By this arrangement, 2 results were secured. Some trusted persons accompanied the goat all along his journey, and yet none of them walked more than a Sabbath day's journey, that is, half a journey going and the other half returning. At last they reached the edge of the wilderness. Here they halted, viewing afar off, while the man led forward the goat, tore off half the scarlet tongue, and stuck it on his projecting cliff. Then, leading the animal backwards, he pushed it over the projecting ledge of the rock. There was a moment's pause, and the man, now defiled by contact with the sin-bearer, retraced his steps to the last of the 10 stations, where he spent the rest of the day and the night. But the arrival of the goat in the wilderness was immediately telegraphed by the waving of flags from station to station, till a few minutes after its occurrence, it was known in the temple and whispered from ear to ear that the goat had borne upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. And I shall remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, God says. I will take your sins and burden them upon an animal representing my son, and he will transport them to a place where nobody lives and nobody will see them. Not that God forgets them, but he's trying to describe that they'll go to a place where nobody will see them and take them into account. Into the wilderness where no man lives. This is the end of side 1. Side 2 now begins. What then was the meaning of a rite on which such momentous issues depended? Everything about it seems strange and mysterious. The lot that designated it, and that to Azazel, the fact that though the highest of all sin offerings, it was neither sacrificed nor its blood sprinkled in the temple. And the circumstance that it really was only part of a sacrifice. The 2 goats together forming one sacrifice, one of them being killed and the other let go, there being no other analogous case of the kind except as the purification of a leper, when one bird was killed and the other dipped in its blood and let go free. Thus, these 2 sacrifices, one in the removal of what symbolically represented character, that is a sinful state, and the other guilt, agreed in requiring 2 animals, of whom one was killed and the other let go. This is not the place to discuss the various views entertained on the import of the scapegoat. The symbolic representation of this perfecting was by the live goat, which, laden with the confessed sins of the people, carried them away into the wilderness to a land not inhabited. Amen. No wonder the apostles had so much to work from. No wonder the the death of Christ had so much significance to the Jewish mind. Now, one of the book of Hebrews is loaded with references to the Day of Atonement and the cleansing of the conscience and the high priest being so significant. You know, I didn't realize the significance of Jesus being high priest. I knew he was high priest, but I didn't realize the significance that on this day is his day and not necessarily on any other day of the year. The other priests could have taken care of the things. But what's happening on this day is portraying what Jesus did as high priest, entering into that temple made without hands, of which the temple on earth is but a picture. Hebrews 9 and 10 is portraying, right? While the scapegoat was being led into the wilderness, the high priest proceeded to cut up the bull and the goat with whose blood he had previously made atonement, and put the inwards in a vessel, which he committed to an attendant, and sent the carcasses to be burnt outside the city, in the place where the temple ashes were usually deposited. Then, according to tradition, the high priest, still wearing the linen garments, went into the court of the women and read the passages of Scripture bearing on the Day of Atonement. He read from Leviticus chapter 16 that we just read, chapter 23, also repeating by heart, Numbers 29, 7 through 11. But understand, they took the carcasses of the two sacrifices that cleansed the temple, that made atonement for the temple and the priests and the people, and took them outside of the city and burnt them. And what does the Scripture say in the New Testament? The Scriptures referred to this and how these carcasses were taken outside the camp and burned. And it was said that it was fitting that Jesus Christ died outside the camp, outside the city. References to what's going on the Day of Atonement. The writers of the New Testament had eyes fixed partly on the Day of Atonement to see the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. His blood, his death, where he died, kind of death, what he was doing. Jesus was high priest. He was the animal. It was his blood that he took in and presented. He was also the scapegoat that carried our, and bore our sins away. Jesus is all of that. See, Jesus is all of that and all of those. He's all those people. He's all those things. He's all those works. He's all those ministries. It is amazing. Amen. These are some of the sins that he prayed. Confession of sin with prayer for forgiveness. Closing with the words, "Praise be to thee, O Lord, who in thy mercy forgivest the sins of thy people, Israel." Isn't that amazing? The law given to Moses for the Day of Atonement, and the priest is praying and acknowledging God's mercy? Huh? I thought under the law, all they understood was condemnation and legality. Didn't understand the mercy of God. But they did understand the mercy of God. They saw the shadow of it. They didn't maybe see the fullness of it, but they saw the shadow of it. Then he had a prayer for the permanence of the temple, and that the divine majesty might shine in it, closing with, "Praise be to thee, O Lord, who inhabitest Zion." He prayed the prayer for the establishment and safety of Israel, and the continuance of a king among them, closing, "Thanks be to thee, O Lord, who hast chosen Israel." He had a prayer for the priesthood, that all their doings, but especially their sacred services, may it be acceptable unto God, and he be gracious unto them, closing with, "Thanks be to thee, O Lord, who hast sanctified the priesthood." And finally, prayers, entreaties, hymns, and petitions of the high priest's own, closing with the words, "Give help, O Lord, to thy people Israel, for thy people needeth help. Thanks be unto thee, O Lord, who hearest prayer." These prayers ended. The high priest washed his hands and his feet, put off his linen, put on his golden vestments, and once more washed hands and feet before proceeding to the next ministry. He now appeared again before the people as the Lord's anointed in the golden garments of the bride chamber. Before he had offered the festive burnt offerings of the day, he sacrificed one kid of the goats for a sin offering, probably with special reference to these festive services, which, like everything else, required atoning blood for their acceptance. The flesh of this sin offering was eaten at night by the priests within the sanctuary. Next, he sacrificed the burnt offerings for the people and that for himself, and finally burn the inwards of the atoning offerings whose blood had formerly been sprinkled in the most holy place. This, properly speaking, finished the services of the day. But the high priest had yet to offer the ordinary evening sacrifice, after which he washed his hands and feet, once more put off his golden and put on his linen garments, and again washed his hands and feet. This, before entering the most holy place a fourth time on that day, to fetch from it the censer and incense dish which he had left there. On his return, he washed once more hands and feet, put off his linen garments, which were never to be used again. What an interesting instruction to enter into prayer with God, to enter into his presence, to intend to come before God and enter in his presence. The priest always put on white linen. Something to think about, isn't it? Even though he's God's anointed high priest, he always made sure he was washed and had white linen on. I think that's instructive. On his return, he washed once more hands and feet, put off his linen garments, which were never to be used again, put on his golden vestments, washed hands and feet, burnt the evening incense on the golden altar, lit the lamps and the candlestick for the night, washed his hands and feet, put on his ordinary layman's dress, and was escorted by the people in procession to his own house in Jerusalem. The evening closed with a feast. If this ending of the Day of Atonement seems incongruous, something yet more strange in connection with the day itself is reported to have occurred. It is said that on the afternoon of the 15th, when the collection of wood of a different month, when the collection of wood for the sanctuary was completed, and on that day of the atonement, the maidens of Jerusalem went in white garments, especially lent them for the purpose, so that rich and poor might be on an equality, into the vineyards close to the city, where they danced and sung. Excuse me for just a moment. Let me read that part a little bit slower to you to catch the point of this man's last few words. It is said that on the afternoon of the month of Ab, when the collection of wood for the sanctuary was completed, and on that of the Day of Atonement, the maidens of Jerusalem went in white garments, especially lent them for the purpose, so that rich and poor might be on an equality. They went into the vineyards close to the city where they danced and sung. The following fragment of one of their songs has been preserved, and he gives the words. We will not here undertake the melancholy task of describing what the modern synagogue has made the Day of Atonement, nor how it observes the occasion, chiefly in view of their gloomy thoughts that on that day man's fate for the year is not in his life, if not in his life or death, is finally fixed, and they believe that. But even the Mishnah already contains similar perverted notions of how the day should be kept and what may be expected from its right observance. Rigorous rest and rigorous fasting are enjoined from sundown of one day to the appearance of the first stars on the next. Neither food nor drink of any kind may be tasted. A man may not even wash nor anoint himself nor put on his sandals. The sole exception made is in favor of the sick and of children who are only bound to the full fast, girls at the age of 12 and boys at the age of 13. In return for all this affliction, Israel, meaning today, may expect that death, along with the Day of Atonement, will finally blot out all sins. That is all, the Day of Atonement and our own death. Such are Israel's highest hopes of atonement. It is unspeakably saddening to follow this subject further through the rabbinical writings. How much exactly the Day of Atonement will do for a man, what proportions of his sins it will remit, and what merely suspend, how much is left over for after chastisements, and how much for final extinction at death. The law knows nothing of such miserable, petty misrepresentations of the free pardon of God. In the atoning sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, every kind of transgression, trespass, and sin is to be removed from the people of God. Yet annually anew, and each time confessedly only provisionally, not really and finally, till the gracious promise should be fulfilled, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He is describing that the present-day Jews, because their temple is destroyed and their traditions have been so perverted, the only thing that the Jew today has to look forward to is the rituals that they do on the Day of Atonement without any sacrifices and death. Isn't that interesting? That to the Jewish mind who's concerned about his sins, he only has to look forward to death to get rid of his sin. Have you heard that anywhere else? The perverted gospel says the same thing. Sin will never be cleansed from the heart until you're dead. Do not expect it to be cleansed here in this life through anything that Christ has done, through His blood, through His resurrection, through anything portrayed in the Old Testament, through the rituals and the sacrifices, nothing proclaimed through the apostles. Should you take to heart that sin and the heart of sin can be cleansed in this life, that's a perverted gospel that says it cannot be cleansed. And the Jews, in their long-term perversion of the gospel and their understanding, have only death and certain rituals on one day a year to look forward to try to get rid of their sin problem. How sad for sinners, whether hearing the Jewish message of today or the gospel message of today that does not have a cleansing from sin. How sad for the sinner to have no greater hope than to await death to take care of sin. How sad. What happens if Israel today were to erect a temple? What if they were to put into effect the holy place and the holy of holies and put together priests? What if they were to do that? Do you know they cannot legitimately do that? Do you know they can put the form of it together, but they have no genealogies to tell who is really of the lineage of the high priest? Did you know that? When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all of the genealogies were destroyed, and it is impossible for them to know who is really a descendant of Aaron. They cannot legitimately put in a high priest known to be a descendant of Aaron. And those were the ones who appointed to be high priests. Only the descendants of Aaron. They do not have any genealogies. They do not have any genealogies so that they can demonstrate who the Messiah is, son of David. It is impossible for them to demonstrate anybody to be the son of David because there's no genealogies that span the last couple of thousand years. The word Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, as I understand it, means priest in some languages. Hebrew or Yiddish or whatever it is, knows with the last name of Cohen. They are looking towards as installing them as priests, thinking that that name is probably being carried down and would carry back 2,000 years, but they can't prove it. There's no way to demonstrate it. And what if they should? What if they should do it? Put all the form together in Israel, build a temple, and initiate the sacrifices. What would that mean? What would that mean to us as Christians? What would be the significance of that? Kim, do you have a thought on that? It's nullifying the death of Christ. It is calling the death of Christ of none effect. It is Antichrist. It would have been, as 1 John would describe in John's day, to deny that the Christ is the Son of God, to deny the Father and the Son, John said, is Antichrist. To offer up sacrifices to God and say that, and to claim that this is God's will for communion with God is to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God sent to open up the doors of communion with God to man. Is to deny that Jesus is the Messiah. Not just in words, but in practice. Do you think a Christian community, a Christian church, a Christian person could support the reinstatement of a temple and sacrifices with that kind of significance to it? Is it not baffling that some people do, in the name of Christianity, encourage the nation of Israel to reinstate the temple and the sacrifices? Is that not significant? For Christians to come forward and encourage and give money to build a system that denounces the blood of Jesus Christ? Those things apply to this matter. Now, for more personal application, I trust that I didn't read so fast that you didn't catch the picture of what was happening there. But more to our case, if a temple were built in Jerusalem and sacrifices were initiated and they followed Leviticus chapter 16 completely to the T, went through all the whole ritual and the clothing and everything, it would be a denouncing of the fulfillment of those shadows in the substance of Jesus Christ. It would be a denial that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. It would be denial of the whole Christian gospel. It would be a denial. It would be a denial that the promises of God have been fulfilled to the people of Israel. It would be a claim that the promises of God have not yet been fulfilled to Israel and that they're still waiting for them to be fulfilled. But let's make a personal application to ourselves. In this picture of the goats, one where the priest laid his hands upon the goat and confessed his own sin and the priesthood's sin, the sins of the people. And the other goat facing the people, he finally put his hands upon that goat's head and he confessed the sins and he slew this goat and took the blood and he sprinkled it in the holy place and then on the veil on the outside and on the altar. And then he took this one and he confessed the sins of the people on the head of it. And they marched it out of the city. And 5 days later they got word, it's thrown out into a place, it's been cast out into a place that will never be known about. No man will ever see this. No man will ever see their sins born on this goat. We see the symbolism in it. We see the scriptures in the New Testament talking about how that's Christ bearing our sins away. That is Christ being taken outside of the city and consumed outside of the city as he was when he was crucified on the cross. Being the same fulfillment of when they offered up the bull and then the goat and then they took the carcasses out and burned them outside of the city. And the scriptures refer to that. Seeing all of this portrayed here, seeing all of the New Testament, much of it talking about this shadow being fulfilled in Christ. Okay? To not bring our hearts around to look at Christ and believe in Him to be God's high priest would be the same thing as to rebuild the temple and start offering the sacrifices again. It would be a denial that Christ is God coming in the flesh to fulfill His promises. It would be a denial that He is our beast of burden that bore our sins and carried them away. It would be a denial that He's the high priest appointed by God to take His own blood into the very temple in heaven and offer it to purify that place and to purify the Holy of Holies and make it possible for access to be opened up to all of mankind forever and forever to those who will trust in His blood. To not so trust in His blood as the propitiation for our sins. To not so trust in His work as high priest. To have the assurance that through Jesus Christ, we can in fact come before God with boldness to enter into the throne of grace and find mercy. If we do not enter in to the throne of grace to find mercy with confidence, it is to deny that the blood of Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. To not depend upon the work of Christ to actually be that which causes our sins to be separated from the east as from the west. That God will not take into our account our sins when He deals with us as we trust in God. To not have that kind of trust is to deny the workings of the Day of Atonement. See that application for ourselves? If somebody were to rebuild the temple in Israel and establish the whole ritual again, it would deny that Jesus Christ is what He was claimed to be and what the apostles said He is. But for us to not be cleansed, but for us to be laboring under our guilty conscience because we will not trust in the blood of Christ, for us to be still living in our sins and not cleansed from them through unbelief in the blood of Christ and in the And the blood and body of Jesus Christ, as the communion talks about, is to deny Jesus. Ourselves. So this Day of Atonement that I've been reading about is in Leviticus 16 and portrayed in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. It's for us to trust in. It's for us to trust in. And what did it do on the Day of Atonement? The people could find the confidence that their sins were sent away and they were borne away by the portrayal that God has given of His beast of burden. And they could trust in God that this portrayal was a real portrayal that God took seriously, portraying that their sins were borne away by another. We can trust that on Jesus Christ, He bore our sins and carried them away, and we can trust in that. And through on the Day of Atonement, it was intended that that day and its sacrifices and its blood and its rituals was intended, as it says there, to cleanse us. And I'm reminded, if we confess our sins, it's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Day of Atonement is to purify and make preparation so that we can be cleansed. And then having the guilt of our sin carried away. Thank God for that. Thank God for that. And that's the tip of the iceberg, folks. That's the tip of the iceberg of the Day of Atonement. That was one day. Now the sad part of it is that in the nation of Israel, once they became a nation and Moses died and they established the nation of Israel and built the city of Jerusalem, even before that, 400 years before they built the city, we do not have a record through the period of the judges, except in the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. And under Ezra, after the exile, we do not have a record of Israel regularly keeping the Day of Atonement every year. We don't have a record of that. It would appear that we would see times when Israel would backslide. We don't have any records of them keeping the Day of Atonement. In fact, if you look in either the book of Ezra or Nehemiah, when the city was going to be rebuilt after the exile and God was restoring them to a nation in order to fulfill the promise made to Abraham, Ezra or Nehemiah, one of those two, reestablished the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says it was not kept since the time of Joshua. Israel neglected the means of grace and of blessing that God had given through Moses. Just neglected it. God had made provision portraying the gospel in these sacrifices and days of atonement. And they just neglected it. He made provision for cleansing and they just neglected it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Don't neglect it. It's there, it's full, it's free, it's rich. You can neglect your way into bondage and into hell by just neglecting. You know what's on Paris Reedhead's tombstone? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's what he had him put on his tombstone. What more could be said? Israel neglected their way into the wilderness. And you can neglect yourself into bondage and into hell just by neglecting the abundant provision God has in His atonement and in Jesus and in His blood and in His resurrected life and in His high priesthood. It's all there. Just don't neglect it, folks. Just don't neglect it. It's all in its full. Thank God. Let's pray. Thank you.